first parents receive a promise that someday someone would come, born of a woman who would destroy the enemy of humanity, that ancient serpent who is later identified as the devil. But even there, there is the suggestion that this victory will not come without cost. Yes, he will come, and when he does, he will strike the serpent's head, delivering the killer blow, but only after the serpent has lashed out to strike at his heel. It's a promise that contains a picture, one whereby Satan and all his works and all his schemes will be destroyed, but not without pain, not without cost. And then as we survey the rest of the grand sweep of Scripture as it unfolds for us in the great drama of redemption, we begin to put together a more complete picture as to who is this one who is coming. We're told that when he comes, he will come of the tribe of Judah, and not only that he is going to be born of the family of David, and so when he comes, he will come with kingly credentials. And then in Isaiah itself, the wonder around this promised one, well, it just ramps up. And we're told that he will be born of a virgin, and that although he will be born as a human child, he will also be known as the mighty God. The signposts are there, they're established, but with that, the questions are thrown up. How can a human child also claim the divine title? In Isaiah, that remains unresolved. But actually, the really difficult thing about Isaiah is that as his prophecy develops, so his focus changes. Although he's still speaking about the same figure, the Emmanuel, God with us, the child who is born, the son who is given, who at the same time is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, we are also brought to see that this coming Messiah King, when he comes, he will also come as a servant, clothed not just in regality and divinity, but also clothed in humility. And we're left wondering, how are we to understand that? And though it certainly falls out with the scope of our thoughts tonight, it's a theme that Isaiah develops through four servant songs, where Isaiah says of this figure that he will indeed be seen to be worthy of honor and glory and praise. He will, as well, led for us, and thank you, Will, for beginning at the beginning of the servant song in Isaiah 52. He will indeed be high and lifted up and exalted. Language that is only ever used to describe God himself. This servant, when he comes, will be everything that we long for, will display everything that is expected of him. But, and then we encounter the shock, and I hope you heard it when Will read that for us. The shock in verse 14, when people turn and look at him and they are astonished at his appearance because it will be so marred, so much that it will be rendered almost unrecognizable amongst the children of men, we're told. How can this be? Well, as Isaiah 53 opens up, that is precisely what people are struggling with, what they just cannot wrap their heads around, what they are struggling to believe, what Isaiah is saying about this coming Messiah King. So let's look at these opening verses, the opening six verses, and we'll do that under three headings. Number one, the humility of the servant. Number two, the rejection of the servant. And then number three, the work of the servant. Firstly, then, the humility of the servant. As the chapter opens up, you'll notice that it speaks about the arm of the Lord. That is a metaphor, obviously, but it's one that's given to us to convey something. What? Well, when we think of someone's arm, we think, do we not, of something that is attached to them, something which acts for them. So the arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord present in the world to act in a particular way. Previously in chapter 52, in the 10th verse there, where the arm of the Lord is bared before the nations, it is bared so that the ends of the earth might see the salvation of God. we're told through that that God is going to break into the world and do for Israel and do for the world what Israel and the world cannot do for themselves. He will act to restore his people and to bring the nations to himself by himself. God will do this. Well, now, here in 53, we have the arm of the Lord identified with the servant. Here's the flow. God is going to act. That's chapter 52. He is bearing his holy arm in the world to do something wonderful. Now, chapter 53, get ready, because here he is, my servant. And then what are we expecting with all of that buildup? Surely someone who will take our breath away, raw power and majesty in front of us. Well, what do we see? We are confronted by the humility of the servant. And again, the question is thrown up, but not resolved until Jesus. How can meekness and majesty, how can manhood and deity be combined? It really isn't possible, isn't it? It really isn't possible apart from Jesus to get your head around what is spoken of here. Because it makes no sense. It makes no sense until, as John puts it in his prologue, the Word becomes flesh. Until God steps into the world in the person of his eternal Son and the wonder of the incarnation. It is in him two natures in one person, as the Creed confesses. It is in him that the arm of the Lord is revealed. What a mystery. Who would have thought of it? That's why the unbelief kicks in. That's why you have this phrase, who has believed what they heard from us? Who's the prophet speaking about? Well, in the first instance, he's speaking about the Jewish people of his day. And indeed, the Jewish people of Jesus' day. John again says, when he came to his own, speaking of Jesus, his own did not receive him. But it refers to us too, doesn't it? Because we don't naturally believe it either. We may not be of Jewish heritage, but we too, naturally, we struggle to believe. In the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul cites the reaction of both Jews and Gentiles to Jesus. And he says that the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, on the one hand, it is offensive to Jews, but on the other hand, it is just so much nonsense to Gentiles. Both reject it. Both refuse to believe that in the crucifixion, the wisdom of God and the power of God is being revealed. We do not naturally believe that when we look at a crucified Messiah, that the power of God is being revealed there to us. And verse 2 here tells us why. For he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What the prophet is telling us is that there was nothing in his physical, in the circumstances of his appearing, and nothing in his physical appearance that we would naturally look at him, and because to think that here is a king amongst us. No trappings of power. No celebrity status. No powerful personality, no commanding good looks. Nothing that would make us think, here is the king, here is the king in our midst. You know, when you look through the Bible, when you read through the Bible, some of the Bible heroes are described as being physically handsome. So think of Joseph, think of David, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. In fact, the Gospels give us no description whatsoever as to his physical appearance. But what we are told here is that the servant is met with unbelief, and he is met with unbelief because he does not look like what the people are looking for. Instead, when he comes, he is born into obscurity, and he is outwardly unimpressive. And yet it was this very humility that gripped the imagination of the early Christians. When the Apostle Paul wanted to call Christians in Philippi to live out the implications of their faith and their everyday relationships. Here's what he said to them: have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And here is the great juxtaposition of the gospel. That the one to whom great honor and titles and worship belongs willingly makes himself a servant and calls for us to do likewise. So that's the first thing that we see. We see the humility of the servant, but the next thing that we see is the rejection of the servant. The rejection of the servant. You know, rejection, it comes in various forms, doesn't it? Sometimes it's blunt, it's crude, it's in-your-face stuff. It's the slap in the face, it's the angry outburst, it's the cruel taunt. At other times, it can start with a veiled contempt. Well, here, if you look at verse 3, you find that it begins and ends, it is bracketed with this word, despised. He was despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And to be despised, you'll know it means to be discarded, doesn't it? It means to be considered worthless and so to be dismissed out of hand. And for most people that wounds. For most people that hurts. And it wounds, it hurts because we have an innate desire for our worth and for our dignity to be recognized by others, to be affirmed by others, and to be accepted and to be included by them. Unless, of course, you're one of those rare individuals, and don't we love you, who has a skin like a rhinoceros, who feels nothing and thinks that everyone else should be like that. I've got to tell you, most of us are not. We are sensitive to criticism, sensitive to dismissive comments. They hurt deeply. And here's the thing, the servant, as he is presented to us here, is someone who is sensitive to that kind of pain. The kind of pain that Jesus encountered throughout his life, throughout his ministry. At the beginning, when he is referred to as Mary's son, with all of the implied suspicion and innuendo that lay behind that. Or when he was described as coming out of Nazareth with the accompanying statement, "Can anything good come out of there?" The kind of thing that people, I know this from experience, that people in Aberdeen like to say about people in Dundee. And people in St. Andrews, well, they like to say about everyone, don't they? He was despised. He was rejected by men. Rejected by his own people who did not believe in him. Rejected by his friends. When at the most difficult period of his life, with the anguish of the crucifixion ahead of him, he was deserted even by his own closest followers. Betrayed by one, denied by another, deserted by all. You know, the world loves a winner, doesn't it? But it is embarrassed by a loser. And to the eyes of the world, this servant here is to be considered a loser. Look what it says in verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, it's interesting, but when you read through the Gospels, you never once read about Jesus laughing. And I don't say that to imply that he never did. I personally believe that he would have done often. But here's the thing, the Gospels, they don't focus in on that. They don't highlight that. They don't record that. But they do, however, record his tears. It's not right, is it? But far too many of us feel uncomfortable in the presence of those who are broken, who cry, who appear to be the losers and sufferers in the world. We don't want to linger too long there. We look for an escape route or we shift uncomfortably in our chairs. And that's what it says of this one. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Do you see the reaction to Jesus? He drew a veil over his majesty and his deity and his goodness, and the eyes of the world looked at him and saw there no beauty, no majesty, no power, no goodness, nothing desirable. He was despised, and we know, don't we, that he is despised still today by many. And the prophet says, and we esteemed him not. He shifts here, he twists here. Suddenly he puts himself right in there. Because it's not just others. The prophet acknowledges, I have done this. What is it we sing? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. What do we see? We see the humility of the servant. We see the rejection of the servant. But then thirdly, we see the work of the servant. What is happening here? What is happening here? Why is the servant enduring these things and not the exaltation that he deserves? Thank you. Bless your heart. Why is he enduring these things and not the exaltation that he deserves? Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted. You know, there was an idea popular in the ancient world, still sadly popular, all too popular today, that whenever anything bad happened to you, it was because of something bad that you had done. So illness or loss or tragedy, these things happen because you have done something really wicked, even if it's hidden. And so people would look at you and see you and witness your misfortune, and they were meant to take on board the moral lesson: shape up, behave yourself, or else something like that might happen to you. Now, throughout the Bible, that kind of idea is tackled head on and it is blown out of the water on a regular basis. We need to be clear on that, don't we? There is no easy line between personal suffering and private sin, and we're not to think that way. We're not to think that way about ourselves, and we're not to think that way about anyone else. But as with all wrong ideas, there is just a little bit of truth behind it. Here we're told that because of the extreme nature of the servant's suffering, people who look on him will be appalled, and they'll come to the conclusion that he is stricken by God and afflicted by him. That is, they come to the conclusion that he is there because of something tremendously bad, something tremendously wicked that he has done. In fact, the people who saw Jesus broken and crucified probably thought, this is what happens. This is what happens when someone blasphemes, when someone claims to be the Son of God. But they were wrong, says Isaiah. They were wrong. Why? Because he was not suffering for himself. He was suffering for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So that's it. That's what he was doing there. He lifts up and he carries away. Everything that blights and spoils our lives, everything that alienates us from God and shuts us out of his presence, he is the substitute, meaning he is there instead of us. He is not simply suffering with us to show us solidarity in the midst of a cruel world. No, rather, he is suffering for us to bring us the salvation we so desperately need. He is stricken and smitten by God, yes, but not for his own sin, for our sin. Look at verse 5. Look at what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Look at how Isaiah describes us. He says, we are the transgressors. And our transgressions, they lead to iniquities. We have crossed a line. We have broken the commandments of God. We have insulted the majesty of heaven. We deserve to be there, not him. And yet, what has he done? All of our faults, all of our failings, all of our sins, all of our rebellions, all the things that alienate me from God and from myself and from those around me, he has carried them. And what has happened to him? He was wounded. Verse 5, literally, he was pierced through. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed on account of our iniquities. And he takes the punishment that should have been ours. And upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace. And we are not naturally at peace, are we? Not in the world, not with ourselves, not with those around us, and certainly, certainly not with God. And yet that is what we need, peace. In the Hebrew Bible, the word for that is shalom, and it means well-being, it means wholeness, it means things being put back in their proper order, it means balance being restored, peace. And here's the thing, God longs for this. Understand this. God longs for us to experience this because of his great love. And he has found a way to gratify his love and to satisfy his justice by himself becoming the sacrifice we need, the arm of the Lord revealed in the form of his servant. Through the wonder of the incarnation, through the word taking on human flesh and going to the cross and dying in our place for our sins to restore us to God. And it's beautifully summed up here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And isn't it true that that is the heart of rebellion right there? It's not our lists, but living life as if there is no God. In the language of Jeremiah, it's forsaking the fount of living water and digging for ourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And what has the Lord done? Well, the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has brought together all of my sin, all of your sin, all of the accumulated sin of his elect people, and he has brought them all together and down upon the head of the Lamb of God. And he by carrying them in his own body on the tree in one sacrifice for all time, he has secured the salvation of all who will believe in him for all eternity. So we get to come together on a night like this and we get to sing together. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And we stand forgiven at the cross. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Well, let's pray together.